Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to continue through the book of Thessalonians. We took a detour the last time I spoke, went into Job. But today we will be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. Let us hear God's word. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testified, for the Lord did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you today. We thank you, Lord, that you are worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of all of our praise. Father, we thank you for sending us the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your Spirit, that our eyes can behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus and see his glory. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is of you. Father, we ask today that we would grow in your grace, that we would understand more and more how we ought to walk, that we would bring honor to you. We pray that Jesus would be lifted up today, that we as your people would be humbled, and Lord, that your kingdom would grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look in our passage today, we see the Apostle Paul. He's telling the Thessalonians, he says, I want to teach you how to walk. But if you know the Apostle Paul, when Paul's talking about how to walk with Jesus, sometimes our idea of a walk is strolling in the park, having the walk. That isn't how the Apostle Paul talks about the walk of the Lord. When we look in some of Paul's other writings, Paul doesn't say the Christian walk is just a walk. He says, you're in a race. He says, so run. In such a way, he says, that you win that race. Just as an athlete lives a disciplined life, an athlete lives a focused life, an athlete keeps his or her eyes on the finish line or in their mind when they're sweating and training at 4 a.m. when everyone else is snoozing, right? The reason why they do it is because they have their mind set on that goal. And for us as Christians, it's not just some fancy little trophy that you're going to, you know, blow dust on 5 years. It's an eternal reward. So Paul says, focus your eyes, run the race that you may win. So we as Christians, we need to be single-minded. We need to learn to run in the Christian life. And those who win the race, they're not just content with going through the motions. They want to push themselves. You want to go faster. You want to go harder. You want to go better. So if you want a picture of the Apostle Paul, he's like a personal trainer. Now, I don't know about you, but there was a time in my life where I was a real fitness fanatic, and that was my life. And the best thing you could ever have was a good workout partner, or if you had a personalized trainer, because there's days where you go to the gym and you do a couple, and, oh, I'm going to go home. Well, if you have a good partner, he says, you're not going home. Come on, push it. Push it. One more rep. One more. And you hate him, right? I hate that guy. But then, as time goes on, you think, well, maybe I don't hate him so much because I'm starting to see some results, right? And so, look around. Everyone, I want you to look at each other, because the Apostle Paul says that you're supposed to be each other's personal trainer, right? We're supposed to provoke one another to love and good works. That means we're to encourage and prompt one another to fight the good fight. Keep running in the race. So, why Does Paul want to encourage us to keep pushing ourselves, keep going harder, keep going better, keep going faster? Because he says, this is God's will for you. This is God's will for you. And if you're honest, don't we have a lot of questions of, I wonder what God's will, some of you younger people who might be getting closer to marrying, is, I wonder, am I going to get married? Is it God's will for me? And I wonder if, what God's will, who I'm going to marry? Or if you're married, you're wondering, what's God's will? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? Should I go to school? Should I get a trade? Maybe I'll start my own business. Maybe I'll just get a job at first. What's God's will? Should I be in the ministry? Maybe I'll be a missionary. Where am I going to live? Right? All these things are, Lord, what's your will? Now, I'll tell you what. A lot of things in life, they're wisdom issues. Right? God doesn't go, Dale, that good-looking one over there, Benita, go for it. Right? God didn't do that, right? He didn't. Now, I did look and think, oh, she's pretty, right? But the Bible gives us certain things. You want to marry someone who loves Jesus. Right? You want to marry someone who, as a Christian, that they have very similar ideas, right? You don't have to arm wrestle over certain things of what's going to happen in your home. You want to work these things out beforehand. But the one thing that God says, He says, this is my will for you, your sanctification. Now, some people might think, sanctification, woo, great, what's that? Right? What's sanctification? Well, I'm glad you asked. To explain sanctification, I'm going to give you a quick run through of God's salvation. The gospel is that the eternal God, God the Son, came out of heaven to earth. He lived a perfect life that you and I should have lived, but we didn't. He went to the cross and He suffered and died the death that you and I should have died, but now won't have to. Here is a word, many of you know it, it's called justification. Justification is when Jesus was on the cross, He took all of the sins of everyone who will ever trust in Him, all of the sins on Him, so that when you trust in Jesus, all of your sins went to Him, and He was punished for your sins. And the righteous life that He lived, the perfect, sinless, spotless life that He lived, He puts on your account. So now, when God the Father looks at you, He looks at you as if you've never sinned, and He looks at you as if you have kept His holy word perfectly your whole life. That is justification, and that is Jesus Christ's work for you. For you. Now, here's the word that we have in our text. Sanctification. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. The Spirit of God comes into the Christian's life, and now He begins to empower you to live a life for Jesus. He begins to shape and mold you more and more to become like Jesus. So it's the Spirit of God or Jesus' work in you and through your life. The Bible says that as you're a Christian, if you think, oh, now I'm a Christian, all my troubles are over. Oh, are you in for a shock? Right? You become a Christian, and the Bible says that you have two natures. You have your old sinful nature, and you have a new nature that God has put in you. And there is this civil war that's going to go on for your whole life. It's a lifelong battle. It's a struggle. It's a fight to the death. And God gives His people a promise that you will win. You will overcome in this battle. Now, the work that the Spirit of God does in us is He fights in our lives against pride. We want to be able to make our own decisions. We want to guide ourselves. And the Spirit of God works in us to fight in these tendencies in our lives. Now, I want to give a warning to everyone here as church people. Our old sinful nature can be very religious. Right? It's not just like the old nature is just, oh, it's just murder and rape and kill. No. The old nature also, remember the Pharisees, the people who killed Jesus? They were very religious people. So the old nature can be very religious, and it wants you to start following rules and you start living these outward moral lives. And it will try to imitate God's work of sanctification. Now, if you're asking the question, Well, then how can I tell? How can I tell if it's the Spirit working in me to sanctify me, to be more like Jesus? Or how can I tell if it's my old nature trying to make me just religious and outward religious? It's easy. If as you are growing to be more and more religious and you find your life becoming having more rules and you're not doing these old nasty things you used to do, but you also find that you look at other people who do those things and you disdain them and you look down on them and you're better than them, then I would caution you. Because when the Spirit of God works in your life and He begins to shape and mold you to be more like Jesus, He at the very same time continues to shine His light in your heart and He shows you actually how much remaining sin is still there. Right? So you are growing to be more like Jesus, but at the very same time, He works in you humility because you realize that all of this is only because of God's working in my heart. Now God says, I want all of you. There's not one single area in your life that is off limits for me. There's no trespassing signs for God. God says that you are mine. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says that you're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's. Our culture says, you're free. You're a free person. You're a citizen in a free country. God says, you're my servant. You belong to me because I bought you with the price of my shed blood. I want to give us a quick review for those who weren't here. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church is a church that would be very influenced by both Greek and Roman culture. And Greek and Roman culture were notorious for their sexual immorality. So here you have a city of around 200,000 people. That's a pretty big city, right? 200,000 people. It was a seaport city. It was a city right on the main highway, and it was filled with soldiers, travelers, merchants, people who were sort of transient, coming in and out. And you know how sin works in my life? Sin works in your life? The temptation to sin is always greater when you think that people don't know who you are. Right? Because it's sort of like in darkness, right? When you're in the dark, it's, oh, no one can see me here. Right? When you're in church and all the church folk are around, well, you got a lot of eyes on you. Now what we need to realize is God's eyes are always on us. But in the city of Thessalonica, what I want us to see is sexual sin and its temptations would have been rampant. The Christians there would have been tempted on all sides, much like in our culture today. And Paul, in our text, he warns the Christians, you need to abstain from sexual immorality. You need to fight against sexual immorality. It's everywhere around us. And as Christians, if a Christian says, well, what is that? How do I know what sexual immorality is? I'll give you a hint. Don't look to the culture around you to find out what sexual immorality is, because they don't have a standard. We need to look to God's Word. My encouragement to you is, if you don't know the Ten Commandments, I would encourage you to learn the Ten Commandments. And then once you've learned them, you need to realize that the Ten Commandments are just a summary of the rest of God's Word. Let me explain. When the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, God then doesn't leave for us to fill in the blanks of, well, I think killing means then you shouldn't kill animals, and the government doesn't have a right. Then if the government executes a murderer, then that's two killings. No. Because when you look in the rest of God's Word, when God says, thou shalt not kill, God also gives us examples saying that if someone does murder, then the government is given authority by God to take that person's life, and it is not a violation of the sixth commandment. If you are in a lawful war, if someone comes into my house and goes to hurt my family and I kill the guy, which I probably would, then the Bible says that I am not guilty. Yeah, this is going to go out on the internet and then I'll be going to jail. But I haven't sinned against the Lord. Now, when it comes to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, again, God doesn't say, well, now you figure out what it is. You know, fill in the blanks. No. God, through the rest of his word, he shares with us and reveals to us what is in sexual immorality. I am going to share a few of them, the most prominent ones. The first is fornication. You hear, maybe you don't hear in our culture today, the word fornication. Fornication is when you have two people and they want to enjoy the pleasures of the marriage covenant, the physical pleasures, the sexual pleasures of the marriage covenant, but they don't want to be married. Right? The sin of this is grasping something that could be good, but you grasp it too soon. Right? We want to have this relationship, but we don't want to be married yet. Now, a lot of people in our culture say, well, you know what? Rituals, ceremonies. What's in a ritual? What's in a ceremony? Let me share with you. God is into rituals, and he's into ceremonies. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, we'll say, I'm not, but we'll say that tomorrow I'm going to be ordained as the high priest. Well, once I become high priest, then at the appointed time, I get to go into the Holy of Holies and I can offer a sacrifice in God's throne room and before God. Now, let's say tomorrow that I'm going to be the high priest, but today I figure, well, you know, tomorrow I'm going to go and be a high priest. And what's in a ritual, right? Like it's just going to be some ceremony that's not going to do anything. So I'm going to go in today. Well, if I go in today, they better be tying a rope around my ankle, because the only way I'm coming out is someone's going to be dragging me out, right? Because God is the one who authorizes, if you have the authority to go into the Holy of Holies, then that's the authority that God gives. God gives the authority to enjoy sexual blessings, but he says, but it's in the parameters, the boundaries of marriage. The second sin is the sin of adultery. Adultery happens when a person who is married goes and spends time and has this physical pleasures that's allowed in the marriage covenant, but they have it with someone outside of the marriage covenant. Again, the Bible says that this is within the boundaries of a sexual sin. The third is homosexuality. Our culture says homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle, where you have two men and they want to be together as a married couple, and you have two women, they want to be together as a married couple. Oh well, different strokes for different folks. No, the Bible says, no, that's sin, and it is something that Christians need to abstain from. God created Adam and Eve in the garden. That is what marriage is. One man, one woman for life. So then, where do all of these sins, where do they come from? Where's the root that leads to all of these sins? The root is lust. Lust is in the heart. Right? The 10th commandment, God says, thou shall not covet. You know what coveting is? Coveting is me looking at something that is not lawfully mine and me wanting it. Now, it begins in here, right? It says, thou shalt not covet my neighbor's wife. So, if I'm looking at my neighbor's wife and I'm, oh, she's nice. Now, it starts here. You guys can't see that, right? But God can see it. And this is why Jesus came and Jesus says, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is why Jesus, when he taught on lust and adultery, Jesus says, if you look at a woman and you lust after her in your heart, he says, you've committed adultery. Now, it's not to the same degree as actually practicing it, but it's the seed. And James says that if you dwell on things and you think on them, eventually they will grow and grow and grow, like we have Mrs. Davis. She's got a baby in her, right? It's not the baby's conceived and all of a sudden, whammo! You know, like 2 seconds later, there's a baby. It's a growing process. That's what sin is. If you don't fight sin in here, eventually sin begins to work itself out. So remember, Paul is writing to the heavenly colony in Thessalonica. It's a smaller city within this large city. And he's warning them. He's saying, don't live like those outside the colony. They don't know God. They're not empowered by God's Spirit. Actually, the spirit of Satan is leading and guiding them. And God's wrath is upon their beliefs and their practices. So don't follow what they are doing. Now, those of us within the colony, we've been brought into God's kingdom by God's grace. We've had our eyes open to see God's perfect and wise plans. And because God created us, He made our bodies. God created Adam. He breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. And so God, who knows what's best for you and I than the one who made us? Who knows what's going to bring you health and life more than the one who made you? Who's going to know what's going to bring you hardship and harm and death more than the one who made you? Now, here's a shock maybe for some people. Right? God created Adam's body and God created Eve's body, and He had a plan, right? Like he had a plan that within the marriage covenant that there would be a relationship that the husband and the wife could enjoy, that you could enjoy each other's mind, emotions, and bodies. There is a special relationship within the marriage covenant that is to be enjoyed, and it is a blessing. It is a rich and wonderful blessing as long as it's within the boundaries of the covenant. It's like some Christians are like, alcohol, you shouldn't drink alcohol, it's wrong. No, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that drunkenness is a sin. And the person who is unrepentant of drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Bible doesn't say alcohol is wrong. God created alcohol to be enjoyed, but it's within the boundaries of sobriety. Do you understand? Right? So God created the sexual relationship, and it's to be a blessing within the marriage covenant. The writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So marriage, it's just not an old sentimental tradition for us. Marriage points us to a greater relationship of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His bride, us, the church. And it's His one and only bride. So sexual sin makes an open mockery of God's love, of God's wisdom, and God's relationship to His bride. Because Jesus comes with a pure love, with a sacrificial love, and He comes for one bride. Now, here's going to be a common temptation that if we haven't already done, we probably will, but I'm encouraging us not to. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality. So you know now what we as the church do? Now we turn the guns outside, right? And we look at the world around us and we begin to just hammering all the people, unbelievers. They're fornicating, look at that, and look at all the adultery, and we need to give more petitions to stop the homosexuality that's going on around us. Is this what the Bible says that our mandate should be? Is it? You know, I'm going to tell you, it's not what our number one mandate should be. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, a really messed up church. He says, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now listen, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a professing Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He says, for what am I to do to judge outsiders? Paul says, should we be judging the outsiders? He says, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he says, judgment begins first at the house of God. Jesus said, If you're going to judge someone, get the 2x4 out of your eye. How do you judge someone when you got a big plank in your eye? You know what the church does when the church points its fingers at the world and says, nasty people. The church, the unbeliever, looks right back in the church and says, get the plank out of your eye. Look at the adultery that's going on in the church. You know what? Jesus says there's only a few reasons why there should ever be a divorce between Christians. He says if there's sexual immorality, then that is a reason for there to be divorce. And I believe the Apostle Paul says desertion is another reason. And that's the only lawful reason that there should be for a divorce. So if you have irreconcilable differences, well, we can't get along and he can't learn to put the toilet seat where I want, and you know, we have all these reasons that we get divorces. When there's a remarriage there, it's adultery. Jesus says, it's adultery. So we have churches filled with married couples, second, third, fourth marriages, but it's adultery and the church is doing nothing to stop it. Right? We have fornication going on among young people, among older people. The only time it becomes a real problem is if someone gets pregnant. And then it's, oh, that's wrong. No, God's the author of life. That wasn't the sin. The sin is the relationship that was going on that no one was doing anything about. And we have branches within the Christian church. Our Anglican brothers, we have a church fairly close to here that openly accepts homosexuality. They ordain homosexual people. Instead of us focusing on what the world's doing, we need to be speaking to inside the church. We need to be praying for the church, and we need to be with all of our heart trying to purify the church, because when the church becomes purified, the salt and the light of the world actually has a voice in the world. Christ's bride is to be holy and without blemish. Now I have a question to ask you. You're at a wedding. We'll say it's Brad and Alyssa. We're at Brad and Alyssa's wedding, and everyone's sitting there, right? They're waiting for Alyssa, and then all of a sudden the music starts, and everyone looks back, and they see the bride, right? And it's like, whoa, right? She's wearing the white. What's the white represent? It represents purity, right? That's a good thing. On the last day, why is Jesus' bride wearing white? Let's look in Revelation. The Apostle John in chapter 7, he's having a vision. He's in heaven. And he says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number out of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to them, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation, and they washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why is Christ's bride going to be wearing white, and why is she going to be spotless and without blemish on that day? It's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who washed her and cleansed her and made her new. You know what the reality is? The people that we sit here, God chooses impure and broken people, and He forgives us, and He cleanses us, and He makes us members of His church, His bride. And if you don't believe me, just go over the genealogy that I asked George to read today. You didn't have a choice for your family tree. You were just a part of it. And when you look back at some of the ancestry, you might think, "Woo, well, that's really weird." Right? But you didn't have a choice. God, He's planned history. God, He planned the family tree that He was going to be a part of. Rahab was a harlot. I'm not going to get into it all, because there were some real crazy sexual problems that were going on in Jesus' family tree. But the one I wanted us to focus on is the genealogy starts off and it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then it says, David, the king, one of Israel's greatest kings, begot Solomon by her who had been wife of Uriah. David was a man who had the heart after God. He was the apple of God's eye. And he stumbled. He had a fall. He should have been out fighting with his armies, and he stayed home, and he ended up seeing a beautiful woman. She was married. He went into her. She became pregnant. And to cover his sin, he had her husband killed. And Uriah the Hittite was no slouch. He was one of David's mighty men. He was a rugged warrior. And he died because of David's sin. And the Lord says, I will forgive you. And I will continue to use you. And yes, there will be consequences. But I will continue to use you for my honor and my glory. When we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, again, the religious Pharisees, the hypocrites of Jesus' day, they looked at Jesus and they thought, this guy hangs around with the wrong people. He should be hanging around with us. They complained that Jesus received sinners. Jesus hung around with tax collectors. Jesus hung around with harlots. And they came because they wanted to hear Jesus. And Jesus says, the physician, he goes to those who are sick. I don't go to the well people. And who did Jesus use to be one of his first evangelists? This actually just dawned on me this week. You know who Jesus used to be as one of his first evangelists? He used a woman who was divorced 5 times. And the guy that she was with at the time Jesus talked to her, she wasn't married to him. She was just living with him. And what did Jesus do? You kids ever hear the Christian would have the young people have the little bracelet, WWJD? What would Jesus do? And sometimes we can just twist that, just crazy. What would Jesus do in this case? Jesus showed her compassion. He showed her pure love. He received her as she was, not in order to keep her there, but in order to forgive her and to renew her and to give her living water, eternal life, and then in order to use her as an evangelist. And she ran to her town and she pointed her whole town that this is the Savior God who loves and forgives sinners. This is the God that we love, that we cling to. He's the God of second chances. He's the God of new beginnings. And it's our Jesus. So do you want strength to fight against sin in your life? All sin, including sexual sin? Then you need to look to Jesus. You need to cry out to Jesus that He would enlighten your mind, that He would enlarge your heart. And I say this probably every time I'm in the pulpit, because it is our number one defense against all sin. Is you need to meditate daily on the gospel. The gospel isn't, oh yeah, man, that happened a long time. No, the gospel is the more you understand how much Jesus loves you, the only way you combat sin is, do you know why you sin? When you sin, do you know why you sin? Because you love your sin. How you combat that is you combat it with a greater love. The more you understand of how much Jesus loves you, and you understand that by grasping the gospel, the more you grasp the gospel of who Jesus is, what He actually paid for so that you could be forgiven, who you are, the more you grasp that, the more your love grows in your heart, and the more your love grows for Jesus, the more of a beating stick you have to beat down your lust, sin. And when you do walk in uprightness and purity, and we as the church, we provoke you to do so, we as the leaders, we strongly encourage you to walk uprightly. Don't act pompous and proud like it's something that you're pulling naturally from yourself, because it isn't. It is God's grace that God works in your heart, and it should humble you that God in His mercy is giving you that strength to honor and glorify His name. Those who have freely received God's grace, we need to freely give it to others so that we can give a clear picture of who Jesus is. And unfortunately, as the church, we often point struggling people to the holy God, the God who crushes, the God who is wrathful, and we think, oh, we'll just scare them in. And then we forget to reveal the God who is abundant in loving kindness and mercy. We forget the gospel, and we end up painting a distorted picture of God. And I heard a while back, there's a guy now, he's in the States, and he's a pastor of a church, but he tells a story of when he was in his late teens, and he says he was raised his whole life in the church, and he says we are going to a youth retreat, and a girl was coming with us, and she wasn't a Christian, and her life was a mess. She was very sexually promiscuous. She had been with a lot of different people. Her life was a mess, but she came. And he says, the preacher came up, and he said he had this beautiful rose. And he asked her, well, look at the rose. And he says there was hundreds of young people. And then he handed the rose down, and he wanted everyone to take a look at the rose. So the rose started passing from hand to hand. And as it did so, the preacher began to preach strongly against sexual sin and sexual temptation. And the guy said it was a good message. He says, but there was never a talk about the gospel and how God can restore and God can renew. And he says, by the time he finished, he says, the rose came back. And he says, the rose was bent and was broken and the petals had fallen off. And he says, and then this guy, he said, who would want that now? He says, it took everything within me not to stand up and say, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. Rahab the harlot was the rose. The Samaritan woman at the well was the rose. And Jesus says, I will give my life for that rose. And he says, I will not. If it's a smoldering wick and if it's a bent stem, the Lord won't reject that. He says, I will restore it and I will make it beautiful. And that is what God's love can do. So my encouragement is look to the Lord and walk uprightly. Fight the temptations around you. Not by duty. Duty's lame and it will do nothing. Fight it with love, the love for the Lord. And then, as you walk uprightly and you see others struggling, have a heart to go out to them. Because they need the same Jesus, and He can do the same thing for them. Because that is how great He is. That is how loving our Savior is. Let's pray. Father, you tell us if you would mark iniquity, who could stand? I know I would not be here today. I know, Lord, that I am a sexually immoral man. I look at my past and I see, Lord, that I have done great evil. I know I struggle at times in my mind and I need your grace each and every day. Father, we pray, Lord, for all of us in this room, Lord, that if we struggle, Lord, draw our hearts to you. Give us strength to fight, Lord, the good fight of eternal life. It is a good fight. Father, pray that if there's any of us who struggle in our hearts with lust, teach us to come to you. Teach us to fight it. Teach us, Lord, to be able to go to others who would be able to encourage us and keep us accountable. Father, teach us to work as a body, not to condemn and to judge one another, but to be merciful and kind and helpful to one another. Forgive us, Lord, as we've already asked earlier, but I just ask it again, Lord, and we give thanks for your love for us. Make us a people who is zealous for good works, and we ask that you would purify your bride as you've promised. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.